Dear God, I thank you for each person here. We're grateful that our cars start on a cold morning, grateful for the warmth of this place and the warmth of relationships. Lord, I just pray that as we are moving through 2020, that we look at our lives and we use whatever influence we have for your kingdom, for your glory, for your honor. I just pray that we would be those kind of people. So I just ask for your leading today and your blessing. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you're an outline person, if that's your learning style, there is one in the bulletin. Hopefully you got that on the way in. Today we're going to talk about leadership a little bit. Yesterday we had a leadership conference and thought I would just follow it up with looking at the life of Jesus, looking at some leadership lessons from him. If you didn't get to come, we did tape some of it, so hopefully we'll get it up on the website and you can hear some of it. I thought it was a great day and I thought it was very helpful in calling all of us to be people of influence. See, I think everybody is a leader in one way or another, because leadership is just that you have an influence. It doesn't mean that you have to have a title or a position. I think one of the most profound places of leadership that many of us have are parenting. You know, I have had this happen with pretty much all of my kids at one time or another. Our kids are growing up now. One has been married a couple years, but we still have one 12-year-old at home. But when they're little, you have these moments, particularly here in Fairbanks where we have snow, where you're walking somewhere and you look back and there you see one of your children or multiple of the kids, and they're stepping in your footprints in the deep snow. And for me, that's always been a very sobering and yet powerful reminder of the influence, the leadership that we have in that area of our lives. Whether we ever wear a title or a position, we need to think about our influence and our leadership. I love John Maxwell. I've probably read most of his books, and he talks about everything rises and falls on leadership. And that can mean a family, that can mean a community, cities, businesses, nonprofits, universities. It doesn't matter. If you have leaders that don't know what they're doing, if they mess it up, the whole thing starts to collapse. And so we want to look to Jesus Christ, who I believe is the greatest leader who ever lived, both fully human, fully God, more than just any average man, although he did take our form and live life on our terms for 33 years. I think we can see in him a life that gives us the guidance on how to be people of impact, people of leadership and influence. And so I want to walk through five ways that we can learn from Jesus some leadership lessons on how to have an impact. Now, the first one I'm not going to spend a lot of time in, because one of the sessions yesterday, his whole session was this, but I think it is the foundation of leadership, and that is that we are to follow first. And sometimes people don't think about this when it comes to Jesus himself, but that's exactly what he did. Here he was, God the Son, and he left heaven and came to earth, became a baby, and then a boy, a little boy growing up, and a prophet and a preacher and a teacher, a leader, and yet he relied on God the Father. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. He followed first. He would talk about how he didn't do anything that wasn't what the Father wanted him to do. He was sent by the Father. He did the Father's will. We even have that powerful moment that I go back to a lot in my thinking, where he's in the garden and he's about to give his life on the cross. And he's crying out to God, is there any other way? And God the Father says, no, this is the only way. And Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. Theologians refer to it as the perfect prayer, that prayer of submission, that prayer where Jesus himself, he follows first. And we are each called to do that as well. I love the Old Testament story of Joshua and Caleb. When they went to the edge of the promised land, the people had been freed from slavery in Egypt. They'd gone through the Red Sea. They'd gone through all these many years and decades where they wandered the wilderness because of the disobedience of that generation. And finally, you get to see These two people survived that whole time in the wilderness. One is Joshua, one is Caleb. Because when Moses sent out 12 spies, 10 came back with a bad report. 10 came back and said, we can't do it. We can't conquer the land. We know what God said. We know what he promised. But the people are too big. The walls of the city are too thick. It's impossible. But two men walked by faith, Joshua and Caleb, and they came back and said, hey, it is what they said, but we can do this with God's help. And they were the only two of that generation that got to go into the promised land. And even as an old man, when they're kind of doing the mop-up operations, Caleb comes to Joshua and he says, give me the hill country, give me the difficult place. I want to conquer that section. And I love what the Bible says about Caleb's life. It gives a summary statement, and the summary statement is this: he served God wholeheartedly. I love that. See, Caleb was a person who was a leader. He was a great military leader. He led men, and yet he followed first. And we need to understand that. We need to walk in that. The second leadership lesson I think we can learn from Jesus is to focus our life. Light can be dispersed all over the place, or light can be focused like a laser beam. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it talks about, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, Jesus is speaking of himself, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He could have done a lot of different things with his life, but instead he came and he offered us salvation through offering his life on the cross. And so we are called to focus on a specific calling in our lives. God gives us, he has in a sense, a soul print. It's almost like your fingerprint. What are you called to do? And there are elements of it that we all share, things like winning others to Christ, things like being a disciple, a learner. There's pieces of it, but how it plays out in your life is going to be different than how it plays out in my life. One way you might have influence is to be a foster parent. That's not for everybody. Somebody else might be called to be a teacher. Somebody else might be called to be a business person. Someone else, a stay-at-home mom or a homeschool parent. There are lots of ways, lots of different ways that the specific call of God in our life can work out. And so we are to prayerfully discern, what is God calling me to do and to walk out in this season of my life? And I encourage you to spend that time in prayer to get that compelling vision, because we can get distracted by lots of good things and not do what is most important. There's an old movie I saw years ago. It's a World War II movie called Bridge on the River Kwai. I don't know if you've ever seen it. But you had these British prisoners of war in World War II. And so they were trying to survive this camp that they're in. And the highest ranking officer tried to kind of instill and maintain discipline in these British soldiers by doing what was asked of them. They were being told by their captors to build this bridge. And so he kind of led them in that direction, and it gave that group purpose, and it helped them to survive the conditions and the difficulties that they were in. But as time got closer and the bridge was almost complete, some of the soldiers, they stepped back from this. They're like, if we complete this, we help the enemy. See, they were remembering the first thing. And this soldier, he had to kind of step back because he'd been distracted. It was good to keep his unit, to keep his men focused and disciplined in a time of great adversity, but it was bad to serve the enemy. And so we can get distracted by something that looks good, but it doesn't advance the kingdom of God. We need to be people who are about expanding his kingdom and bringing him honor. I think of a missionary, Dr. John Getty, who went to a Polynesian island in 1848, and he worked there for 24 years. He invested his life in that place. And I love the written summary of his life after he left there. They wrote this about him. They said, when he landed in 1848, there were no Christians. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen. It had that kind of profound impact on that small place. This year, we're focusing on the one. We're talking about praying for one person in your life, trying to serve one person, and in the hopes that maybe you'll get to reach one person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Eternal destinies are at stake. And so think about that friend, that coworker, maybe that sibling of yours. Maybe it's your grown child, that one person that you don't believe is a follower of Jesus Christ that has accepted that precious gift. And that is part of our calling. And so we need to live with great focus if we're going to live a life of impact. A clarifying question that I think is helpful. I love questions. I love to think about them. One question you might ask yourself is this. What would you attempt if you knew you wouldn't fail? It's a great question. What would you attempt if you knew you wouldn't fail? And it might reveal at least a piece of the specific call of God on your life and help you to focus in that direction. Maybe it's to start a business. Maybe it's to start a family. Maybe it's to write a book. I don't know what it might be, but ask that question. The third leadership lesson when we look at the life of Jesus, and there are so many, but I'm just going to give you five, is to choose a great team. It has been said that one is too small a number to achieve greatness. Now, Jesus is fully human and fully God. If anyone could do life and fulfill a mission in life without anybody else, it is Jesus Christ. And yet, the God-man still moves from me to we. He invites in his life a team of people, and he does life with them in a profound and powerful way. And so it is important that we assemble a team in our life, whether we're leading an official organization, whether it's making sure your family's going in the same direction, but that we want to operate moving from me to we. In Mark 1:17, Jesus goes and says, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." It's kind of an odd image, but he was talking to fishermen. And the idea is that he stood before these individuals that became his apostles, and he said, "Come and follow me." He invited them in to be on his team. Who's on your team? Who works with you towards the kingdom? We as a church, we're a team. If you're married, you and your spouse are a team. At your workplace, there are teams probably. And so you want to choose a great team. If you want to have an impact, if you want to be a great leader, it can't just be what you can do. I remember as a kid going through school, I hated group projects. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I did, particularly in high school. This big high school, and I liked high school, but I didn't like group projects because invariably I felt like, whether this was accurate or not, this was my perception, that I got stuck doing more of the work. You ever had that happen? And that there was always one kind of slouch in the group. And the grade, we all got the same grade, and I'm like, ah, I hate that. And then I went to Taylor University. It was this Christian college in Indiana. And we had to do group projects fairly often in different classes. And I loved group projects because I got put with people that we all were kind of pulling our weight. It was a stark difference. It was amazing. And there's something about being part of a team that's all pulling in the same direction, whether it's a family, an organization, or a church. I love Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. It says this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if we lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." You know, we're in a beautiful building this morning. And that happened because lots of people came together. Dave Goff, one of our elders, was our point man. He was our volunteer general contractor. But a lot of you volunteered. A lot of you gave. A lot of people that I had connections with from other parts of the country came up and gave a week of their time or 10 days of their time and sacrificed. And so if you want to have an impact in life, you need to choose and live life with a team of people. It's so important. And you have to ask them to do it. You just, you know, they can say no. I was on the radio Tuesday trying to advertise our leadership conference. David Prus invited me to do this. And, you know, it was very nice of him. Had about a 20-minute commercial. He'd ask me questions about it and all this. And he was talking about these speakers that were giving their time. And he said, Derek, that's an A-list of speakers. How did you get them? I said, I asked them. That's how I got them. That's all I did. Now, I got some no's, but I had many people who cared about this community and said, hey, we want to give our time and our wisdom in this way. Jesus had a remarkable ability to pick leaders, to pick his team. People that maybe others didn't see it in, but Jesus did. He picked Peter the fisherman, Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot. I'm always impressed with the lineup of who Jesus picked, because if you put the tax collector and the zealot in almost any other setting, the zealot might just attack the tax collector. He probably would. And yet somehow in Christ, they came together. Somehow he put together a team that was powerful. Notice in Mark chapter 3, verse 14 through 18, I'm not going to read it all, but just the first little bit. He appointed 12 that they might, notice, be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority. And it kind of gives the whole list there of all these men that were his inner circle. And even within that group, he had a smaller group that he really invested in. These were the ones that are closest to him. I have older men. I've always looked for older men that I can have as mentors, that I can call on the phone. Most of them are not necessarily here in the city, but I can call them on the phone and talk about things and process it. And they give me advice and feedback and ask good questions. Do you have mentors in your life? Do you have a team of people that help you move forward? And you can have mentors in different areas. Maybe there's a business mentor. Maybe there's a person you think is a phenomenal parent and they can help you in parenting. Maybe it's somebody who you admire their marriage and they can help you in your marriage. But try to go through life with a team. Create a great team. It's been said success is a shared process. It's also been said that when a person brings a team around them, that they often will go slower, but they go farther. And I think that's true, because you have to kind of bring people along, help everybody understand where you're going. If you have children, you know, it's always an interesting process when you have a little something that you're trying to fix or do or put together, and one of your children offers to help, right? You experience that? And I'm not real mechanically inclined anyway, so a small child in the mix makes it more difficult. But if you go slower, you'll go farther, because then they learn something. And you've actually have a memory, and you've spent some time together. And so, create a team. Notice in Mark 6, verse 7, Jesus, he calls the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. He doesn't send them out one at a time. He sends them out in groups of two. If one falls down, the other can pull them up. There is power in partnership. And so I want you to get that. The fourth lesson in leadership is to expect criticism and opposition. And if you've ever led anything, any organization, if you've had kids and so led a family, tried to lead children, you're going to get some criticism and opposition. In my opinion, this is just my opinion, you're free to disagree, our greatest president was Abraham Lincoln. Okay, maybe you think it's George Washington or one of the others, that's fine. I think he is a phenomenal president. He went through some of the most difficult, challenging years in the history of this country, and yet he kept the Union together eventually. He put it back. And I think it's so crucial when you look at someone like that, that is pretty universally respected, even if somebody doesn't think he's the top president. He's usually in the top couple on any list I've ever seen. And yet the press at the time, see, we think that it's just our time zone, our era, but the press at the time called him a baboon, a dictator, a third-rate country lawyer. The Illinois State Register said he was the most dishonest politician who ever disgraced an office in America. Abraham Lincoln, one of our greatest presidents. Understand that there's always going to be criticism. There's criticism if you don't do anything. There's criticism if you do something. If you're going to lead, that's part of it. And it's hard to take, but it's part of it. Jesus had his fair share of criticism, and Jesus was perfect. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. So he's running around claiming to be God, okay, which I believe is true. Notice what it says here. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, or the devil, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And so his own family at one point thinks he's crazy, and the teachers of the law think he's demon-possessed. That's pretty harsh. And this is the only perfect person to ever live. Or what about in Mark chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, in his hometown, it says, this is their response to Jesus preaching. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own house. Now, if you're Jesus, that hurts, right? Your family, there's a season of rejection. Your hometown, there's a season of rejection. The religious leaders who should have welcomed him with open arms, the Jewish people who are God's prepared people, you know, this person is coming. This Messiah is coming. There's prophecies about his birth. There's prophecies about what he's going to do. All these things, and it matches up. It's incredible. It's like this prophetic fingerprint, and Jesus shows up and sticks his thumb on it, and it matches just right. And yet that prepared people, many of them, rejected him. If you're going to lead, you have to expect criticism and opposition. When I was in graduate school and headed into the ministry, they told us, it's not if you're going to be betrayed, it's when you're going to be betrayed. If you lead, it's part of the price that you pay. Yesterday, our mayor, Jim Matherly, talked about how painful Facebook had been for him. Maybe you've experienced that, where you've gotten scorched on Facebook by somebody. And it's hard to just leave it alone, to walk away, to not get defensive, to not react. Very difficult for anyone to do. The thing about Facebook, I think there's a lot of good in it, but it gives everybody a megaphone. Not everybody needs a megaphone, right? You know, I worked as a crisis worker for 3.5 years. And when I think about the standout criticism I've received, my mind immediately goes to a couple lines there. See, one of the things that was difficult, I was the overnight guy, so I was midnight to 8 in the morning. And so we had people who would call the crisis line, a few, every single day. And these were folks who'd burned every possible relational bridge, but if you call a crisis line and say you're suicidal, someone will talk to you. And so a person, you know, would call every day. Well, what would happen is eventually they would start marking down these folks, and they would say, look, you only get one call a day. You can't call every shift, because they would want to call, you know, when I would come on, and they had just talked to the person before. And so I got to be the bad guy at night, that these very chronic callers, and it usually was a borderline personality disorder person, if you've ever been around that or experienced it, it's very difficult to deal with. And they'd get very upset because I would be like, you've had your call, you know, and just kind of a tough thing. And so that type of person would get very angry at you. So some of my standout criticism from those days was one lady asked me, she said, you're terrible at your job. Are you a criminal doing community service? And then I had another lady say, she said, I bet people kill themselves because of you. Wow. Now, for the record, I never lost anybody in 3.5 years and had quite a few people call and say, thank you, you helped walk me back from the brink. Criticism is part of doing things. It's part of leadership. That great theologian, Dolly Parton, once said, storms make trees take deeper roots. And it does. You go deeper. When you begin to step away from people-pleasing and find your value and your worth in the love of God, in how He views you, in how He loves you, it empowers you to lead in a freedom and an authority that you will not have if you are a people-pleaser. The fifth idea is this. You need to practice servant leadership. Most of us, we look at Jesus and we look at all of His life as an example. And I didn't go look at all this, but J. Oswald Sanders, in his classic book called Spiritual Leadership, he said, only once in all the recorded words of Jesus did our Lord announce that He had provided an example for the disciples. And that was when He washed the feet. He was very intentional that He wants us to be servants. That is a part of our leadership. That is how we lead best. Being someone who is humble enough to serve others. Because here you had the apostles, if I understand the chronology right, they had been literally arguing that day about who was the greatest among the group. And I mean, think of the frustration of Jesus. I've been with them 3.5 years. I'm about to go die on a cross, and my closest followers, the guys I put the most investment in, are arguing about who's the greatest. Isn't that frustrating? It's like when you're driving on vacation, the kids are fighting in the back. You're like, really? We've got hours to go. And so he strips down to the garb of a slave, a servant. Because they all walk in, and in that culture, they all had dirty feet because they're walking in sandals. And they are celebrating the Passover meal. And nobody in this group he poured all this time and energy and prayer into, nobody would humble themselves to wash the feet of the others. So Jesus strips down like a servant, and He goes around and washes the feet of everybody at that table. Even Judas, who He knows is going to betray Him. Practice servant leadership. You know, there's a children's game called King of the Hill. You probably played it. You shove each other off a mound of snow or a little hill. And that's how a lot of people spend their entire lives, jockeying for position at work, trying to be the top of the heap. Trying to fight for the top spot, looking out for number one. Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The way up is down. I appreciated something that U.S. Senator Dan Sullivan said yesterday in a video he offered at the conference. And he simply said this. He'd been a Marine, and I didn't know this. He said that They have this phrase, this expression in the Marines, that officers eat last. And it's a way of showing respect and honor to the enlisted men. It's that servant-mindedness. You know, Jesus descended into greatness in a sense. He was great. He was all-powerful when he was God the Son up in heaven. But he stripped off the prerogatives of deity in order to live life on our terms. I like what this author said in a book called Descending into Greatness, said about Jesus. Once his life on earth began, Jesus never stopped descending. Omnipotent, he cried. The owner of all things, he had no home. The King of Kings, he became a bondservant. The source of truth, he was found guilty of blasphemy. The Creator, he was spit upon by the creatures. The Giver of life, he was crucified naked on a cross, bleeding, gasping for air. With his death, the descent was complete from the pinnacle of praise in the universe to the ultimate debasement and torture of death on a cross, the innocent victim of human wickedness. The highest came to serve the lowest. Jesus is the ultimate example of servant leadership. In Matthew, we see this radical story right at the beginning of two kings. One king is Jesus, who descends from heaven and walks in humility and servant leadership. The other king is known as Herod the Great, but he wasn't really great, in my opinion. He was the king of Judea, and he was always trying to move up. He was all about his power. As a matter of fact, as Jesus moved down, he was always trying to move up. He was so paranoid about his power, he killed two of his wives he thought might be a threat to him, and three of his sons because he thought they were after his crown. And after his life of fighting for the top, his life of always being about himself, he realized he was about to die, and he realized that the Jewish people would probably celebrate at his death rather than mourn. And so he came up with a final plan on his deathbed. Herod decided that they were to gather the leaders of the community, of the nation, and they were to gather them, and as soon as he died, they were to kill all the leaders so that there would be tears when he died. That's how wicked and evil he was. Now, thankfully, those he gave those orders to defied the orders and didn't do it. He died alone, unmourned. We are called to servant leadership, not grasping, power-hungry leadership. Life is much better and much simpler if you honestly believe that it's not about you, but it's about God's glory. Moses, who's probably one of the greatest leaders in human history, I mean, led, we don't know, 1 million people out of Egypt? We have no idea exactly. I mean, incredible leader. And yet when you look, Moses is called over and over again in Scripture, Moses, my servant. That was the title he embraced. That was the title God gave him. I really appreciate it. I went to Taylor University for my undergraduate, and not only did they give you a degree, so I got a business degree, and with that, they handed me a towel. And every person that graduated from Taylor. And they said, whatever your degree, whatever area you're going into, understand you are called to be a servant. And I think that's powerful for a young man or young woman to receive that and experience that symbolic gift. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, it says, then he called the crowd to him, this is Jesus speaking with his disciples, and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. He calls us to a sacrificial servanthood. That's the kind of life he wants for us. And so, what are some leadership lessons from Jesus? Follow first, focus, choose a great team, expect criticism and opposition, and practice servant leadership. And the bottom line, the big idea is this: for a life of impact, lead like Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the opportunity to to influence others. Whether it be our kids, whether it be our coworkers, whether it be friends and neighbors, Lord, help us to lead like your Son. Help us to walk in that humility and service. Lord, help us to be followers first. May our lives be summed up like you summed up Caleb's, that we serve God wholeheartedly. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.